Let's ask God to bless His Word. Father, we thank You that You have revealed to us the truth. And I thank You, Father God, that no matter where we're at, no matter when we have been confronted by the world around us, Your Word is always true. Always. I ask, Father God, that the words that I have this morning would be Yours. And those that aren't, that You would deal with those so that the people in Your body today would hear what You have for us. Father, we want You to be glorified. Do that today, Father, through Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. As I said earlier, here we are. We're right at the brink of a new year. We're going to have to go through that process of no longer putting 2013 on our checks. How many of you have ever done that? You know, 3 or 4 months down the road, you put the wrong date. Yeah, what is wrong with me? Yeah, this is another one of those transitions. It's going to be 2014. Hardly seems possible, but here we are. It's normal for us to take time at this time of year to do some spiritual inventory. Maybe some personal life issues, you know. Maybe I really, really do need to do some things. And I have both boys home, and I know that some of you have requested that I tell more stories about my daughters, but since the boys are home, it's more enjoyable to tell stories about my boys. And they have... since we've moved to Cedar Edge, they've had their own room downstairs. It's kind of hidden. If you don't know the right code, you can't get into their door, and that's probably good. And they also have their own bathroom. And it was very encouraging to me to notice that the youngest member of my family, the senior this year, started maybe a new pattern. He cleaned his bathroom yesterday. Thank you so much. There's all sorts of things at this time of year that we may start. Don't get any ideas now, Pete, because very often we don't follow through. So I still want you cleaning that down, you know, come June. Don't wait till June. We look at what we do, we look at who we are, we look at how we live, and that's appropriate this time of year. I believe that God wants us to do that, and maybe He wants us to do that at other times than just at this time when we begin a new year. But He wants us to take spiritual inventory. He wants us to deal with what is most important. And in the 13th verse of 1 Peter chapter 1, We begin to see some things that will help us with that. I've got two versions that I want us to compare. First of all, in the NASB, it says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Some versions, like the New King James, will say it this way: "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." I like both versions, although the gird up your loins is so appropriate when you look at the Greek in that verse. The word prepare in the NASB literally means gird up. It literally means gird up. And it was used to describe the process that a soldier or a worker would go through, especially in the way this was written. This would apply to a soldier grabbing a hold of the tunic, the robe that they would wear, pulling it up, and stuffing it into the belt, the girdle, so that they could move quickly. Very important if you're going to go into battle. Because you don't want to go, "Hold on, I've got to move my skirt." Not when somebody's coming at you, you know. So the word was used to describe this pulling up of the loose ends. And that's the process of really this spiritual inventory that we take at this time of year. We're to be like a soldier who pulls at the loose ends of the tunic, of the robe, and pulls it all together, tucks it in, and gets really serious about combat. Really serious about what's going to happen. In this verse, that the word mind is linked to this. Gird up the loins of your mind, or prepare your minds. And the word there comes from a Greek word that was used for thought, for thinking. Don't over-spiritualize your life. God wants you to think. He wants you to use your faculties of understanding and reason. Believers are to think carefully about God. And the reason that that's important is I believe that if we're going to balance those things of how God made us, the spirit and the soul and the emotions and all those parts that make us who we are, we need to think first carefully and diligently about God. Because when we think about God and we get that inside of us, that fuels passion and affection for God. The other side of that is also then true, because when we have Christ-exalting emotion, when we are just, I don't know how else to say it, just all goo-goo about God. Whoa! You know, those moments? Maybe that isn't a masculine enough term. You know? That isn't what the football players do when they go out on the field. Oh, I'm so goo-goo for that. So I got to the women. How can I describe that for the men? It's more masculine, more animal. So when we have those emotions, and those emotions are directed at our God and our Savior. I mean, He's so great and so mighty. I mean, there's nothing that we can say because we see all of His glory, or at least the portion that He's revealed to us, and we just have no words, and we just go, oh! Or we cry. Or we get all goo-goo. That's because we understand who He is. And those emotions lead us into disciplined thinking, because we want to know more of that. We want more of Him. We want to know more of this greatness. It isn't that we should have one or the other. We need them both. The mind that knows the truth, the mind that knows the truth, fuels the fire of the heart. And when the heart burns, it drives us to want to know more of Him. They go together. They balance. And this is to be the spiritual norm for the believer. The heart and the mind. And the key is the heart and the mind influenced by the Holy Spirit. Influenced by the Holy Spirit. So as we come to this time of the year, we are to prepare our thinking for action. And in that preparation, we are to plan ahead. We are to be proactively involved in controlling our thoughts. What are we going to think about? How are we going to process this? Peter continues in verse 13 by saying, keep sober, which means to get... This was used very often in a way that means to get your priorities right. Think seriously about what you do. Actually think through what it is you're going to do. Think accurately about life. Think honorable, righteous, unselfish thoughts. That's a challenge. That's the challenge for 2014. Think those things that are accurately portraying life, accurately portraying God. Think seriously and honorably, righteous, unselfish thoughts. I dare you. Now, when we pull the loose ends of our life together, as Peter suggests, we set and keep our priorities all with the future revelation of Christ in mind. We're basing this on something. We live with the understanding that what we have done in this life is going to be evaluated. So we're basing what we're planning to do on what's going to happen and how we're going to be evaluated by our Master. Because each one of us will stand before Jesus Christ and He will say, well, you know, you did really good here, but we're burning this up. We will be evaluated by our Master and we will suffer either reward or the loss of reward. He will evaluate what you say and do. This time of year, the beginning of a new year, is a good time to pull in the loose ends. To pull in those loose ends, those things that would be wasteful, those things that are useless, those things that are useless and take us away from God, those things that interfere and occupy our life. And I believe that in this chapter, the first chapter of Peter, there are some things that can help us pull those loose ends together and to help us begin to establish priorities. Priorities are difficult because very often we say, this is going to be my priority. But it's not based on anything that motivates us. So come February, we can't even remember what those priorities were. Why are there some people laughing at that? It's because we're all there. We do that. So here we go. First, we want to remember the foundation. This is why this time of year can work for us, and this is why we can have a better year in 2014, spiritually and in many other areas, because we base it on a foundation. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile ways of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. There in verse 18, Peter reminds us of the price that was paid for our redemption. This is foundational. This is where we base everything on. The precious blood of Christ, the perfect sacrifice. This is where our priorities begin. If this is not your priority to start with, the other ones really aren't going to work too well. This is where we begin. This is where our lives should be evaluated and our priorities set. It should be based on what Christ has done for us. What has He done? This is something that Paul communicated to us as well. For example, Colossians chapter 1. One of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That is awesome. He rescued us. And then in the second chapter of Colossians, verse 13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That's our foundation. That needs to be the first priority. That needs to be what guides us through everything. This is the most important thing. Without Christ, we are dead. We are unable to live lives that are pleasing to God. You can't do it. Outside of Christ, there is no way to please God.
Outside of Christ, you are dead. It doesn't matter what kind of priorities you try to set. In fact, if we go back in 1 Peter to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, we are told in no uncertain terms to live lives that reflect this foundational position in Christ. We're to live lives that are holy. Beginning in verse 15, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves, also in your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. There you have it. That's the way you're to live the rest of your life. You are to live your life in holiness. How do we do that? I have always seen that, and I've always come to the same place when I read that passage. Be holy, for I am holy, because I can't do it. It seems impossible, because I am so far from being holy. Aren't we? It is so hard. So how can God ask us to do this? He's not suggesting that maybe one or two very special, unique people might make it someday. This is His Word. This is His revelation to us. Each one of us who believe in Jesus Christ, He says, you shall be holy because, why? For I am holy. That is a big order. A holy life begins. A holy life that is pleasing to God begins with remembering who we are. Who we are. So who are we? Well, the place that takes us in Scripture is we are a people who have been purchased. He purchased us out of slavery to sin. We belong to Christ. We are His property. That's what that language is all about. This is the testimony that we get from Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 19. He says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You belong to God. If you're here this morning and you believe in Jesus Christ, you believe that He died and He rose from the dead for you to pay the penalty for your sins, you belong to Him. You're His property. You are purchased with the blood of the incarnate God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is by the death of Jesus Christ and His resurrection that we have been purchased by God. We have been redeemed. We have been bought. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ redeemed us. He, the Master, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, He purchased us with His own blood. It's foundational. This is something that we should never lose sight in. And as we evaluate things at this time of the year, we need to never lose sight of the fact that we do not own ourselves. We are owned by Him. You do not then exist as an independent person. You've been bought and purchased. You belong to Him. That's why the ambition of a believer, a true believer, the thing that drives us to do whatever it is we do, is the drive to please the one who owns us, to please Him, to please God. You see why this is foundational for planning out what we're going to do and setting priorities? It's because everything needs to please Him. That's what we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 5.
Beginning in verse 9. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. And then Paul adds the second part of this motivation. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And I tell you, the desire of my heart, the passion that drives me to do the things that I do, and I'm not saying I'm there because I fail often, but the thing deep down inside foundationally that drives me to be a believer in how I live is that I want to stand before Jesus just like it says there. Before the judgment seat of Christ. I want to stand there and have Him say, good. You did good. You were great. You just pleased me so much by how you did whatever. I don't want to stand before Him and say, you know, that didn't work out so well, did it? He's not going to send you to hell if you're a believer. That's not what this is talking about. He's just going to say, you know, I can't give you a reward for that because that wasn't cool, man. So when I'm there at that place of judgment and Christ is there and He's saying, you know, back on such and such date, here's what you did. You pleased me. That would be bigger than anything. To hear my Lord and Savior say, well done. You did good. Wouldn't that be fun? I mean, that's that expectation. I can't wait to be there. And I want my life to please Him now. Because God owns the believer is in every sense a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe we don't like to use that language, and maybe we don't fully understand what that means because of our culture, but we are slaves to Christ. I want my master happy. I want him happy. You have been purchased. You have been redeemed with an inestimable price. You can't put any kind of figure to it. Perfection. God Himself shed blood for you. There isn't anything more valuable than that. So I want to please my master. He owns me. I want to please Him. That motivates me. As you and I look at our life, as we go through day to day, incident to incident, event to event, it has to always be there in our minds, this thing right there up front in the way we think, that we are not our own. As you begin to prepare for the coming year, and maybe you're going to make your New Year's resolutions, make them based on the fact that you do not belong to yourself, you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who you are. That needs to be your focus. The glory of the Lord needs to be in view with what you plan. The glory of His praise needs to be in view. How is your day going to worship Him? When you make decisions, is that going to make His reputation greater in the community or less? How will what I do and say reflect on Him? How will my life honor my Master? How will it make Him look great and mighty and good and beautiful? Everything we do. And this is another thing that we're going to hear a lot of in 2014. Everything we do, whether it's Sunday mornings, whether it's at our work, whether it's when we're driving, whether it's with our families, no matter what we're doing, everything we as believers do is for an audience of one. It's for an audience of one. Whether you go to work, whether you're retired, whether you've got a big family, little family, it doesn't matter. Whether you're single, married, it doesn't matter. You do everything that you do as a believer for an audience of one. I only want to please my master. That changes the way we look at things. Now,
We go there because we're not our own. We've been bought and purchased by the blood of Jesus. The second thing I want us to think about when we begin to pull things together and set our priorities is that we have a loving Father. We have a loving Father. When we want to please this audience of one, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they're not out to get us. They love us. The Father loves you. That's why He sent His Son. Now, in 1 Peter, go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. Because this is what Peter's getting at. He says, as obedient children. As obedient children, don't be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. This is really an outworking of your salvation. This is really the result of what Jesus has done for you. And so Peter is really saying, don't go back. Don't go back and obey the master that held you in darkness and in sin. Don't go back to that place. You stay faithful to your Lord, your master, the one that loves you like obedient children. Stay faithful to your Lord. Maintain your obedience to Him. Verse 15, but like the Holy One who called you to be holy, yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. This is part of the motivation that changes our behavior. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges. Do you call Him Father? Jesus taught us to pray that way. Our Father? Is that how you pray? Is that how you look at this? Are you obedient to Him? Our motivation. Our concept of the Father. This is critical to keeping our priorities right. He loves us, cares for us, desires things for us that are for our benefit. As we pull things together, we recognize who owns us. And we understand the concept of Father. And when we do these two things, we recognize, this is important, we recognize that all sin, everything we do that is sinful, is a violation of a relationship. It's easy for us to get the mindset that when we sin against the Ten Commandments, or we sin against the creed, or we sin against this or that or whatever. Phooey. When you sin against, you violate a relationship. You hurt your Father. You hurt your Master. 1 Peter 1:17, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. And fear there doesn't mean to go cower in the corner. It means reverence. It means I don't want to make my Father unhappy. Christianity is a relationship. This is why Christianity is so different from every other religion that has ever been imagined by man. Christianity is a relationship with God. And all sin is a violation of that relationship. This is important for us to understand, especially when we evaluate our lives. Scripture speaks of this relationship not only in reference to God the Father, but this is one of those places where we mature in our belief in the Trinity. Because Scripture refers to this same relationship as a relationship with God the Father, and also God the Son, and also with the Holy Spirit. When you sin, you break a relationship. You injure that relationship. We are told in the New Testament to do all that we do to honor the Lord. to do everything that we can, whatever work we do, to the honor of Christ. We're to do things to please the Father. We're obviously not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Everything is relational. We are commanded to obey the moral law of God, the law that is unchanging. That's Old Testament, New Testament. Moral and spiritual law. But the New Testament goes further and calls us to maintain the integrity of our relationship. Maintain the relationship. I don't want just a list of rules, do's and don'ts. It's so much better when we recognize that it's not a list of do's and don'ts. It's a person. It's God. I want to please Him. He is our Father. And we are to love the way He loves. We're to live this life with the desire to be holy as He is holy, because that will please Him. That will please the Son. That will please the Spirit. We're to behave the way He behaves as far as we can. He loves us, and He knows that there are times and there are days when we don't do that very well. And He still loves us. He still calls us His children. He doesn't tear up the adoption papers. They're intact. We're to love our enemies. You know, I believe that one of the things that shows us as being most like God is when we love our enemies and when we express forgiveness. Two of the hardest things for us to do in our sinful nature. As we evaluate where we're at and where we're headed this time of year, we need to remember that when we sin, when we do things that aren't correct, we don't sin against a creed, we don't sin against a code, we don't sin against an institution, you don't sin against the church, you sin against a person. The relationship needs to be fixed. This is right from Psalm 51, a psalm David wrote after he'd been caught. And he had murdered and all, you know, the Bathsheba incident, all of the things that he had done, and then he gets caught. And the response, David's heart, this is incredible. He recognizes this. Psalms 51, verse 4 is specific for us today. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. When we sin, we need to be at that same place as David and say, against you, God, against you, Father, I have sinned. It's relational. It is essential for us to understand that sin is the violation of this relationship that we have. Okay, let's go on. There is another principle that I see in 1 Peter that helps us get our priorities right. This is a hard one. And if I was going to shorten this sermon, we'd just end here. Because I don't like this one. But we're going to go ahead anyway. I also see in what Peter writes is that we are to embrace the effects of adversity. Embrace the positive effects that bad things have in our life. Not any one of us wakes up in the morning and goes, I can't wait till something bad happens. We're just not made that way. We don't look for times, you know, boy, I hope that there's sickness or disease. I just can't wait till there's something that happens. And yet, as we evaluate our lives and as we set priorities, we need to look at these things in a proper way. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. And I read that 5, 6, 7, I don't know how many times I've read that in the past week. And it doesn't seem quite strong enough. You have been distressed by various trials. Now, distress, wait a minute. And we got news yesterday that a very important person, my sister-in-law's mother, died. That's, you know, people die. That's not just distress. That hurts. Goes beyond that. Then there's this verse 7. So that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Wow! You mean that when I go through those really bad days, it's going to produce something that's even more valuable than gold? Yes, it is. This actually takes us back then to that heavenly perspective, the same perspective that we saw in verse 13, where we're living our life with a view to the revelation of Christ. Back in these verses in 6 and 7, they tell us that we're not just to rejoice, but we're to be accepting of trials. Brothers and sisters, I don't want to do that. I don't want to accept trials. I want them to go away. I want to avoid them at all costs. Is that not how you view life? In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's kind of like, bring it on so he can be glorified. I don't care what life brings because I'm going to remain faithful. My faith is going to be tested. And as it's tested, Jesus gets the glory. It's all for an audience of one. The greatest gift that you can have as a believer is the assurance of your salvation. Really, there isn't anything greater that we could have than to know without a shadow of a doubt that I am saved, and when I die or Christ comes back, I'm going to be with him for all of eternity. Wow, that is great. Sometimes that's difficult to experience, and there's many believers who struggle with that. Am I really saved? Is this really true? And the cure for that kind of doubt is suffering. That does not sound like a good cure. You don't feel good about your salvation, so suffer. Great, I'm glad I came to hear Pastor Bill this morning. That's terrible. And yet it's true. Because when trials come and our faith stands the test of those trials and doesn't collapse and doesn't fail, then we can look at that and say, there's proof I am saved. That's why whenever you talk with somebody from China or India or Central Africa or many places on the earth where they're killed just because they believe, the church is under the real things of persecution, and you talk to those people, they go, I am a believer, and nothing's going to change that. Shoot me, go ahead, send me home, I don't care. Sometimes I wonder about our Christianity in this culture because we are so soft. We're so squeamish.
And then you run across people who don't know whether they're saved or not. You know what? I know that I'm saved. And one of the most important ways that I know that I'm saved is I've gone through terrible trials. Through. And on the other side of the trial, Jesus is still there. He's still the master. He's still the one who bought and purchased me. His blood is still there. It still works. The cross still works. The grave, the raising, all of that. It still works. I'm saved. As he says here in verse 7, it is more precious than gold. The most valuable thing that you have is the confidence that your faith is the real thing. The faith is the real saving faith. That you're a true believer and you have that. And the only way you're going to know that, really know that between the ears, is if you go through hard stuff. And on the other side of the hard stuff, the master is still there. Loving you. That's the proof. The more trials you have, the longer you live, and the more you accumulate trials, the stronger your faith becomes. There's been numerous times when there have been people who are sick and they're right at, you know, they're looking at the finish line and they're going, "Pastor, I just want to go home." I understand that. I understand that. But at the same time, I also understand that when we go through the times that are the worst, and we come out the other side still saying Jesus is Lord, that audience of one gets the glory. And I become more and more fixed in my understanding that I am His. And nothing will ever change that. It's not our triumphs in life that prove our faith. It isn't your great accomplishments that prove your faith. It is the trials that you go through that prove your faith. The proof of the legitimacy and the reality of faith is that it stands the test of trial after trial after trial after trial, as many as might come, and that's all designed by God anyway. And after all those trials, it comes out stronger. Glory to God. Do you remember Psalms 23? It says, "Though you lead me through the valley of the shadow of death." Remember? We know that. That's one of the most known verses in all of Scripture. We hear it all the time at funerals and at other places. Through the valley of the shadow of death. It does not say God will take you around or up over a pass or something. You know, you'll find some other way. He says, we're going to go through. Why? So that when we get to the other side, we will be able to say, "Master, you are so good. You took me through that." That means believing in you is real. And I'm stronger than I was before. Now, bottom line for today, do you want to get your life in focus? Do you want to do something this time of year, in this transition, that you've never done before? Do you want to pull in those loose ends, tuck them into the belt, and get ready? If you want to set your priorities right, you want to have those priorities that you'll actually be able to come to this time at the end of 2014 and go, "I did it with God's help. I glorified God in what I did with my life." If you want to do that, then you have to also embrace the wonderful effects of adversity. That's tough. The deepest pains in life, the most challenging difficulties, the heartbreaking disappointments that come in relationships, in this life, in family, friends, all of the disappointments, physical infirmities, the losses that we all suffer, all of the opportunities that maybe we've missed, all of the things that happen, all of these are opportunities for our faith to be tested. And if it's tested, it will be stronger. And if it's tested, we become stronger. And we know that it's genuine, that it's more precious than gold, and it's not perishable. No one's going to take it away from you. If you want to pull all of your loose ends together, if you want your life to go in a certain direction, here's the deal. You need to remember who owns you. It's foundational. You have to be committed to the fact that you are not your own and that the price that was paid was an infinite price, staggering in value. We need to consider that every time we screw up, every time we sin, that's a violation of a personal relationship with a loving God. Loving Father, loving Son, loving Holy Spirit. And we need to embrace adversity for its good work in making our faith evident. Peter says, this is what proves you're real. And knowing that our faith is real, what more could we have? Our faith that is real, the greatest gift. As you evaluate your life, remember those things, who you are, that it's a relationship, and that adversity makes us strong. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your greatness and your mercy. I thank you that in every area of our life, we desperately need you. Remind us of who we are, that we were bought and purchased. Remind us that when we sin, we break fellowship with you. We injure that relationship with you. But also in that, remind us that you love us and your love never changes. And then, Father, as we go through this next year, remind us that whatever the adversity, remind us that whatever the trial, you have placed it there so that we would have total understanding of how good you are to us and that we're saved. We're saved. We're yours. Because of the blood of your Son that you sent because you love us. In his name, amen.
Please stand with us.